Okay, folks, well, welcome to Bible class this evening. Get underway here in a minute. Anybody got any announcements or anything that they want to... No one announcements, please, huh? Well, I just try to give people an opportunity to let us know what's going on if they want to. Not trying to pry in anybody's privacy, but I don't have any announcements, so that's a good thing.
No, I just want to say I love being around all you guys.
Wow. Just came in from work. I used to have a guy who would do that in the church I pastored in Indiana, and his name was Bill Criswell, and he owned the land, the farmland. The church sat on all four sides was fields. The nearest house was a mile and a half away, and when I'd be coming into church, oftentimes, especially in the fall, I'd see the lights of his tractor in that field. Whether it was corn one year, beans another year, wheat, and he'd pull that thing up to the fence, and he'd just hop over the fence and go into Bible class and sit down, and he'd do the same thing. He'd sit the farthest away, and then we'd have in class, he'd go back out, jump over the fence, climb on his tractor, and keep going. So, but I appreciate that. Thank you. Nicest thing anybody said to me today. All right. Well, let's get started then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to, why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to the fifth Psalm, Psalm chapter 5, and I'll just read through our passage here in Romans 13. Everyone here knows what we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. So I'll just warm our thinking up a little bit by reading this passage, but I want you in the fifth Psalm because we're going to continue understanding and appreciating our Heavenly Father's attitude toward this world and toward the world of the ungodly that redeveloped after the flood. And so this figures into this expression that we're dealing with in Romans 13. Starts off there, of course, in verse 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The phrase we're working on is verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And if you'll turn back to the fifth Psalm, that's where we're going to be getting ourselves underway again this evening. Before we get ourselves going tonight, I would like to ask Eric if he would lead us in prayer this evening. Well, as we get ourselves underway again tonight, I think I'll run through the animation of this timeline chart again real quick because it serves as a reminder to us of what we're doing, where we are, and all those kinds of things. And what we're doing is actually talking about that expression or that sonship saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that takes us to thinking about the thing that this section in Romans 13 is now boring in on, and that is to think about the timing of dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, that God had a real genius reason for why he interrupted his program with Israel when he did and brought in this dispensation of grace in the way in which he did. And we need to have that as part of our ability to be able to make some godly judgments along the lines of how we're going to spend our time and make the wisest and best use of it. We'll draw that together when we add to that the conduct and behavior of the works of darkness and what they're about, and this new vista kind of that opens up for us of our sonship life to engage in some battle with the adversary and with his policy of evil. The expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, really, as I said on Sunday, just pretty much comes along and says, you remember everything I ever said in the Bible? Especially from Genesis 10 on. But that's that crisis that came to its zenith there in Acts chapter 7 really was twofold. It had to do with Israel and it had to do with the world at large. And our concern right now is the world at large. The world of the ungodly had developed once before in Genesis 3 through 5. And then as the eight people get off of the ark, God destroyed that. The adversary goes about to try to re-establish his night because he's got some, like I said, that we'll learn, he's got some objectives to it. And so he tests the waters there at Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroys that by fire, preview of what's coming out here. That becomes an ensample for everybody from then on, both in Israel's program and time past with us in this dispensation of grace, and for the remnant of Israel and the world at large, even when God resumes his program with Israel. Sodom and Gomorrah looms large in everything you find in the prophets, the Psalms. You'll see it come up in Paul's epistles. You'll see it come up in the epistles that have to do with the remnant in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. But what actually occurs then from Genesis 10 up until Acts 7 is the world of the ungodly developed over again. And we've been now looking at some things that are helping us and folks, I've got to tell you something, a couple of things. It's going to do us absolutely no good whatsoever to try to move on to the godly conduct and behavior, casting off works of darkness, putting on armor of light, putting on the Lord Jesus, doing the labor and all. It's going to be pointless unless this godly thinking is where it needs to be. And the truth of the matter is we've spent some weeks, maybe some months on this particular issue. God has spent over 2,000 years with it. And so it's an attitude that we're going to have from now on. And so it's something that we need to be firmly grounded in. And believe me, we could spend far more time than I'm going to give it. But I am going to give it the time necessary, sufficient enough to do the job. Because I can't, if all I do is stand up here and tell you that God's attitude at the time in which Stephen was stoned was one that his wrath had reached the point where it was to be poured out on this earth. If not higher than the day of the Lord's wrath finally hits. If I just tell you that, you say, okay, I hear that. I see some things in the Bible about that. That's really not sufficient enough. This has to become your attitude. And the thing that's going to do that is the effectual working of the very words of God, so that you go back and you see, okay, this really is God's attitude toward the world of the ungodly that developed again. And it's not just the ungodliness of the world in general, but there's some specifics that we looked at in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 13, where if this circle represents the world at large and kind of what Isaiah calls the world and their evil, and God is going to judge that and destroy that. But within that is this core element. And that core element is we have to deal with even to this day. And that core issue, that boiling hot cauldron that is really the lifeblood of the world and their evil, is called the wicked and their iniquity. And there are some movers and shakers, some men, some human beings that are so cooperative with the satanic policy of evil that they promote it, they keep it alive, they keep its vibrancy going, they keep it in the night's far spent status throughout this dispensation of grace. And we have the privilege of actually exposing that for what it is, casting that off, and it's going to make an impact both here on this earth and in the heavenly realm, and redound to God's honor and glory because of some of the riches that He has reserved for us to relish in and experience when we are opposed by the satanic policy of evil and have to become, therefore, those more than conquerors, as we talked about in Romans chapter 8. So that's really what we've been doing, and it's a very critical and important thing for us to take the steps and the time necessary to see this kind of godly attitude that he has toward the world at large and their evil and this core iniquity of the wicked that really lies at the heart of the works of darkness. And one of the things that we're going to do now is to get a little bit of appreciation more for that and God's attitude toward that is going back here to the book of Psalms. And Psalms chapter 5 especially sits here in, as we know and we noted on Sunday, the first book of Psalms. And the first book of Psalms deals with the Redeemer and His redemption. And so that's, keep that in mind because that's going to be critical. The second book of Psalms deals with the Deliverer, the third, the Avenger, the fourth, the King, and the fifth, the Blesser. But these divisions of the book are really important for us, and I don't think that we're going to go over any. I had thought about doing some of this. And another thing, too, since I look around the room tonight and I see, you know, who we've got here and everything, you do realize that we're still functioning as a body, and we still have some compassion and some godly love and charity and some opportunities to be able to display and exhibit some of that on some who may come in here who don't know as much as you know. And so this is, again, one of those great opportunities for you not to become bored stiff by going over information that you know so well, but giving opportunity for others to be able to catch up. But I'm not going to go over the mandates of the Davidic covenant, but that's really what the Psalms have to do with. The remnant of Israel will come up to the point of the climactic stage of their program. They come up to this fourth and this fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment, and that's when these Psalms are really going to kick in. That's when the prophetical nature of them and the foreshadowing of them and everything, that's where they're really going to make their application, and there's a sonship education that the remnant of Israel is going to receive as well. And they're going to have this same attitude when they existed out here in the Lord's day or the Lord's earthly ministry. He was preparing them for that. Not only Peter, James, John, and his 12, but the others that believed in him, with Mary, Martha, there were many who believed in him and that were forming that little nation, the remnant. And he was teaching them these things and the attitude that they were supposed to have. And then they'll get that in spades, so to speak, over in Hebrews through the book of the Revelation when they pick up their epistles and have to deal with them. But they'll connect those with these things. And that's what I'm saying. If God's wrath is at its boiling point right here when he suspended Israel's program, brought in this dispensation, and it's still at that point here when he doesn't have to stoke the fire back up on it. He doesn't have to turn the heat back up on it. He just simply has to take the thing that's holding everything that's kind of in the way of all of that. He takes the church, the body of Christ, out, and then he can have his day and go right into it without having to refire it or fire it up or get his attitude back adjusted, all this kind of thing. So if that's true at the beginning, at the end, then there's something that is going on while this dispensation of grace goes on, while it moves on, and for the duration of it, that is his attitude with Israel kind of out of the picture right now, especially toward the world and its evil and the iniquity of this world and everything, and we need to be aware of that. That's why I'm saying all that to say that we're on safe ground going back to the Psalms and looking at what was going on with Israel. Because even though we're not in Israel's program, that attitude God had is an attitude that still exists today, and one that his desire for you as his son and daughter is to have that same attitude. So that you'll want to cast off this world's course and everything that goes along with it and not be duped by it and waste time in it and this kind of thing. And here in the fifth Psalm, really everything in the book of Psalms, as I say, concerns the members of the remnant of Israel and what they'll be dealing with in the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. And the five mandates of the Davidic covenant up there, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser, all have to do, once again, with God putting His, for lack of a better expression, His Jehovahness, His Jehovah name, into effect for them to do for them what they could never do for themselves. And the remnant are going to have to deal with the course of this world that has reached its crisis point and become the world of the ungodly all over again. And they'll have to contend with the zenith of that ungodliness that exists in Israel herself. Israel has become this vain religious system that allowed itself, that almost prostituted itself to become victimized by the policy of evil. They got to deal with that. And we don't really have to deal with that side of the coin. They do. But added to that, they have to deal with the side of the coin we have to deal with. And the world at large, the nations of the world, and especially those 10 Confederate nations that come together at the Battle of Armageddon, and that with apostate Israel, they'll try to destroy the remnant from off the face of the earth. As Job talked about, they will try to make the name of Israel no more in remembrance on this earth. And I'm pointing this out just to say that you should now be able to do some things with your Bible and the way you handle it, the way you read it, that you're able to take some information that you've already been familiar with. About everything I've talked about, you've been familiar with. The five mandates of the Davidic covenant, you've been familiar with to some degree. And how the book of Psalms matches up with them. The first 41 Psalms dealing with the Redeemer and the next ones and so forth and so on. And what you now can do is you can take this chart and you can take those mandates of the Davidic covenant, and you should now be able to add to that a layer of better clarity and better understanding by recognizing that all these Psalms deal with the remnant of Israel at the very time in which the Lord's day of wrath is coming upon them. And we had, let me look real quick at my cheat sheet here. I think it's 23. This particular chart takes the dispensation of grace, which would be like right in here. It takes it completely out. And this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about that climactic stage. And you can almost lay the whole book of Psalms over this. Here's the Redeemer and His redemption. And then you'll have the Deliverer and the Avenger and the King and the Blesser. And you've got those mandates that once the Redeemer mandate is accomplished, then the next four are going to happen. And you've got to put yourself kind of in that framework. But what you're able to do is, with that understanding, you can add a layer of clarity to that by recognizing that these Psalms that deal with the remnant of Israel are dealing with them at the very time of the Lord's day of wrath coming upon them. And I say it to you that way because it makes it so that you should have greater clarity and understanding just to how to handle the information you read in the book of Psalms. Makes it so, like I pick on the 23rd Psalm all the time, but I could pick on a lot of other Psalms. Those Psalms have to do with that remnant of Israel in that part of their program. And they understood that there were certain things that were going to take place that they were to look for. There's a time, it's fascinating, because you'll see them even talk at one point about, in some of these Psalms that go on here, even in this first book of the Psalms, look at Psalm 13, the very first verse, and this isn't the only one. We're going to look at Psalm 10 eventually. But look at the first verse of Psalm 10. Why standest thou far off, O Lord? And why hidest thou self in times of trouble? Look at Psalm 13:1. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Well, what I'm after is, when the Lord's day of wrath begins, there's a time period, and I'll tell you why, but not tonight. I'll tell you why a little bit later on. Some of the big kickers I'm holding back until the appropriate time. But they're in the early going, they're going to be questioning. Lord, don't you see what's happening to us? Why aren't you kicking their tail. Why aren't you wrathing? Where's all this wrath we heard about? And then what they're going to be able to do is they're going to be able to pick these psalms up, and by some of the things the books, the later chapters in the psalms begin to explain, it's going to open up the genius in what God is doing. Because there's a real genius in why God doesn't just start destroying right away. There's something else that he's going to accomplish in all of that. But what I'm after is that you should be able to, in other words, add to your understanding the issue of the world of the ungodly. That it's almost like to this chart, or even to the other one that we were using here, to understanding those mandates, the Davidic covenant, and how they play out. They don't have Israeli role to play in this dispensation of grace, but how they play out in Israel's program, you can almost superimpose over that this world of the ungodly and the world at large and their evil and the wicked and their iniquity, and that the remnant is going to have to deal with that, and they're going to deal with that at its zenith, at its white hot status. And that gives you greater understanding of why some of the things that are talked about in the Psalms are talked about. As I say, I pick on the 23rd Psalm because it's so easy to pick on. The Valley of the Shadow of Death. Everybody think that's what the guy's going through in the casket at a funeral. That's not what he's going through in the casket at his funeral. As a matter of fact, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you not only won't go through the shadow of the shadow of death, but the three aspects of death have all been taken away from you. The power of death, the sting of death, and the fear of death. And those aren't all the same thing. But anyway, I digress. Can't be digressing tonight. But it's really a fascinating thing that needs to be pointed out to you, that you can put this added layer of the world of the ungodly developing again to that crisis point, and that there are some core elements to it. There are some core features that have to do with the wicked and their iniquity, and the works of darkness that have reached that crisis point as well. And whether you realize it or not, that's significant to the things you read in the book of Psalms. It's another little feather in your cap, or a little ability in your pocket there to be able to read your Bible and handle your Bible with clarity. The truth is, building upon the education that those members, the remnant of Israel, are going to get out of the book of Psalms, they'll take up their sonship education curriculum, they'll take it through the revelation, and part of their education is to have generated within them a godly attitude of absolute abhorrence and disdain and hatred and disgust for the course of this world and for those core issues that are the lifeblood of it, of the wicked and their iniquity. And they're to have that. And really, therefore, the godly attitude of the remnant of Israel, when we can look at it here in the Psalms, actually parallels in many ways the godly attitude of us, the members of the church and body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. It's just that they also have to grapple with the iniquity of Israel herself. But I say all that to say that we really can gain a great deal of benefit by what we read here in the Psalms. We're gonna, as long as we keep everything doctrinally straight in its proper place, properly handling and rightly dividing the word of truth. But there's some real benefit, especially when it comes to our Father's attitude, that we can glean from this. Well, let's look at it here in Psalm 5. Let's pick it up. Well, we did this on Sunday, but let's read. Begin there in verse 1. You can see this is a psalm of David to the chief musician upon Nehiloth. A psalm of David, the superscription up there, but let's pick it up at verse 1. Give ear unto my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. Anybody do any work on leasing? We may not get to it tonight, but so you may have till Sunday. Why is that word there, leasing? It's funny, I've got a book on King James words, supposedly old archaic King James words, and even that guy didn't know why that word was used there. I know why it's used there, though, and I'm not saying I'm any big deal. I just did my homework. And you can't find it in a Hebrew dictionary. But there's a reason. What is leasing? What I tell you? Lying. So figure out why they don't use the word lying, but use the word leasing. Anyway, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. And I'm going to read another verse here just to see if this sparks anything with you. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of the multitude of their in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. It's a great psalm. It's one of the reasons I chose it, because it covers everything in that climactic stage of the program. Anything ring a bell in all those verses? Romans 3. You're right. Yep. And in Romans 3, Paul quotes one of these verses because he's doing what? Spotlighting Jewish iniquity. But if it's Jewish iniquity, we understand that their iniquity came from right there. The source of this world and their association with it and their compliance with it and their embracing of it and their cooperating with it and allowing the nations and the Gentiles and all their religion, everything to defile them and to actually embrace the core works of darkness that the rest of the world was embracing. Well, notice in verse 8, jump down there for a moment. We'll start there. We're going to work our way around a few of these passages here. The members of the remnant of Israel are going to be dealing with something here that's identified in verse 8 as their enemies. Lead me, O Lord, in righteousness because of mine enemies. Plural. They have enemies. They have an enemy. In fact, they have a particular kind of enemy. Because in a sense, by means of their own sonship education, they will have put themselves in a position where, just like us, they too are going to provoke the adversary. And they too will become the kind of focal point of the adversary and a particular policy of evil against them. Some of it was employed even before this dispensation of grace came in. You see that in the way that the persecution arose over the church. They went after Peter on several occasions. It's not recorded in the Bible, but it's widely believed and really alluded to in the Bible when it comes to the way Peter died, that Peter was eventually crucified, but he was crucified upside down because he would not permit himself to be crucified in the same manner in which his Lord was crucified. So they crucified him upside down. But the fact of the matter is that one of the movers and shakers in Israel's program that was at the core of their evil and iniquity was our apostle, was Saul of Tarsus. And that had to really gripe the adversary, that one of his right-hand men wound up as the chief of this new entity called the Church of Body of Christ. So you can imagine how vicious his attitude toward the truth of God's Word being taught, toward right division being the mystery of Christ being revealed, and toward the sonship education that's going, how his venom toward that is really at a high water mark as well. And he's done a very successful job, it would seem, in most of the world, in the church at large, because they largely don't care and don't know anything about any of this stuff. But the truth is, there is some that do, and you being part of them, and I appreciate that. But the fact of the matter is, Israel's going to have, in their sonship education, much of the same kind of adversarial opposition that we have today. And they've got some enemies, and those enemies start off being members of their own nation. The apostate, rebellious Israel. And that's the first category of enemies they'll have to deal with. One of the things, I mean, imagine if it watches its place, if the day the Lord arrived, and the remnant begins to be formed, and the remnant is looking back now at the cross, and they look back at that one that was so despised and murdered by the nation of Israel, and they said, you know, that Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Messiah. He really is the Christ. He is the anointed one of Israel, that the world came again. I mean, imagine doing that in the way in which Israelis and the, you know, Israel's actually would be better off if Moses showed up again rather than Christ, than Jesus of Nazareth, because they want to try to rebuild the temple, sacrifices going again that are all fulfilled at the cross of Christ in the Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant. But they're going to have to come up against much of what the Lord Jesus Christ came up against with that vain religious element of Israel, and that's the first category of enemies they'll deal with. But there's far more to the wickedness and the iniquity than exists in the apostate, rebellious Israel. There's actually this merging together or cohabitation of it with what Isaiah calls the wicked and the iniquity. And so when you're talking about the world of the ungodly developing over again, in view of this new nation of God's own creation, the nation of Israel, right? Because the world of the ungodly actually began before the nation of Israel. It began to redevelop. God calls out Abraham as Abram of Ur the Chaldees in Acts. Did I say Genesis or Acts before? I don't know what I said. But Genesis 10:11, where the Tower of Babel, that's where the world of the ungodly starts developing again. Then Genesis 12 is where Abram comes onto the scene, and God begins to, a nativity takes place, the Bible calls it, a new creation on this earth, a nation of God's own creation, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his sons, and finally the 12 tribes of Israel, all marching toward repossessing this earth and establishing God's residence upon it. So when you're talking about the world of the ungodly developing again with God's own created nation in existence in the world, the remnant of Israel will understand, and you and I need to understand, that it, as Israel's history progressed on, and as the world of the ungodly developed again and worsened and worsened, and the night started to become darker and darker, as Israel in time past back here responded negatively to God and to God's word, cast his words behind them, and came under the five courses of punishment, there was a parallel track of ungodliness going on with the world at large. And there was constant contact being made with it. It's kind of like you have a track of the world of the ungodly being developed, and you have Israel and they're in constant contact with it, and the more they're in contact with it, the more they embrace it, and the more they're pulled into it. And I don't mean this to say that they're innocent of it. They're not. But they get themselves in that position because they want to be in that position. There should be a passage of God's word that just is, that you're just wanting to say, yeah, remember this? But we'll hit that a little bit later on. But that's what they did. They wanted that. They got in that position because that's what their desire was. Their desire was to be this world looked at and coveted after the world evil. And if there was some wickedness and iniquity that went along with it, small price to pay, because they were going to wind up in a far better position than they would ever be with that Jehovah God business and all of that Torah business and Bible business. And they really have this parallel track. And there was therefore what I call this fraternizing going on that I talked about. And there was an attraction and a kinship, so to speak, started to develop between Israel and the world at large. And what you actually have that happens, and I tried to time this, by the time you get to the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, those two tracks were wed together. Like a wedding took place. Again, I'm going over a huge amount of the Bible in just a narrative form. And so if you say, well, I don't know if I believe any of that. Okay, read from Genesis 10 through Acts. You'll find it. That's all you got to do. But especially just Genesis 10 through Malachi. Bring you up to the gospel accounts. And you'll see very clearly that this kinship, this attraction between Israel and the world at large had developed to the point where a kind of marriage took place, and they were wedded to the world of the ungodly. Now, why do you think I'm using that expression? A relationship. Can anybody name a book that comes to mind? They were wedded to this ungodly, this filthy, rotten world. Come on. Turn your thinking cap on. How about Hosea? There you go. God takes the prophet Hosea and he says, I want you to go and marry a whore. You're going to display to my people exactly what they are in my sight. By the time you come to the point where everything is ready and set for that long 400 years of silence, before God goes silent, he has one of his prophets marry Gomer and put on display for the nation of Israel the offense that they are to him, because they have wed themselves to this thing. This is one of the reasons why it's almost like a divorce took place, and here you're going to see a marriage take place. And that has nothing to do with us. We're not the bride of anything. We're the body. And all I'm trying to do is stimulate some things in your thinking that pull some connections. But eventually, Israel, they do come together as one. And that's what happened at the cross. They come together and they work together. Just like we noted back there in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth. The kings of the earth, that's the world of the ungodly that developed again. And the rulers. That's Israel's vain religious apostate system that's now totally wedded to the world of the ungodly. He said, and the kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ. That all came to a head there in that fourth installment when the cross of Christ occurred. And they came together. The world at large and Israel came together as the world of the ungodly, with their evil and the iniquity at the and wickedness that lies at the core of it as its fuel and as its lifeblood, and they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they stayed together throughout the 1 year of forbearance and mercy. They stayed together, even though there was this brief time where Christ leaves the scene and leaves the house clean and swept and garnished, but they immediately reestablish that relationship once again. And for that entire year between the day of Pentecost and that moment in Acts 7 when Stephen was murdered and stoned and Christ is standing at the right hand of God to make his enemies his footstool to have his day of wrath, that those two entities were stood. You had the Gentiles mixed up with Israel, not just mixed up among them, but I mean in their greatest leadership roles, king and in all of these kinds of things. That declaration that was made at the cross, we have no king but Caesar. One of the most blasphemous things they could ever... That's just stating that we have completely embraced this world and its evil. Well, that would have gone well at the United Nations. We're tolerant of every religion. We're tolerant of everybody. Let's all just join... What was that stupid commercial that I hated so much in the 1970s? The Coke commercial. Remember that commercial? They did?
Yeah.
Wow, I forget the jingle, right? I don't want to know because it'll be in my head all night. But that would go over really well with the way the world thinks. But it's not the attitude of God, the Heavenly Father, who is trying to eradicate and he's contending with this adversary for who is going to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven. Think of that every time you turn on even the news. Behind everything that's going on is the issue of who's going to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And right now there's a fight and a battle that's going on that has to do with us as members of the church, the body of Christ, because Satan knows and his policy of evil is skillfully crafted toward knowing the threat to his kingdom out in the heavenly realm. And if he loses that, he's not ever going to be able to try to replicate the creation the way God was going to do it. You've got to remember this. This character has got incredible genius. But anyway. So they came together, they stayed together, and by the way, they're going to remain together. They'll remain together, the apostate element of Israel, then the world of the ungodly, are going to remain together out there in the Lord's day of wrath. Now my point is that just as you have the world of the ungodly, which is made up of the world at large and their evil, and the core element of that being the wicked and their iniquity, that same thing in the world at large parallels the nation, the apostate nation of Israel. The world at large and their evil plus the wicked and their iniquity were all working and running full throttle in Israel just as it was in the world at large. And that's because Israel embraced the world of the ungodly. And I'm saying these things to you so that you realize that the attitude that you see God display even in passages that talk about apostate Israel, the reason he's so mad and the reason he's so angry and furious and outraged isn't because Israel sat there as an isolated entity doing bad things, but because Israel had married herself to the world of the ungodly and become identical to it and embraced all of its ungodliness. Heavens, they named their children after false gods. Which is why God calls Israel a sinful nation that has to be destroyed in the day of his wrath. I'm not talking about the remnant. I'm talking about the apostate Israel, just as the world of the ungodly has to be destroyed in the day of his wrath. That apostate element of Israel that gets destroyed out here in the Lord's day of wrath gets destroyed for exactly the same reasons that he destroys the world at large for their iniquity. And that's one of the reasons why when you dealt with this over the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, God presented to you the Jewish iniquity and Gentile iniquity. And you were to then look at both of them and say, that goes back to Romans 1:18, that the whole world lies in a status of worthy of the wrath of God. The wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, Jew and Gentile. For there is no... You start to really understand that expression when Paul says, "For there is no difference." Takes us a while to learn what those differences could be and that they're not. Let me show you something like that, that Israel is destroyed for the exact same reasons. And when I say Israel being destroyed, I'm talking about apostate Israel, not the true remnant of Israel. It's going to be protected. And it's going to flourish, and it's going to actually be the arm to which God is going to utilize to reestablish His kingdom upon this earth. Let me show you something. Hold your place here for the moment and come up, to Isaiah, the very first chapter of Isaiah. Old Isaiah. We could just about teach everything we wanted to teach on this subject out of the two books of Psalms and Isaiah. Of course, they're two of the biggest books of the Bible. Isaiah, the way Isaiah opens up, and Isaiah sits there as the first prophet of Israel. He's the biggie. 66 chapters big. But just let some of this, listen to this and the attitude of God. This is written about Israel. But I want you to, as you read this and go through this with me, think about it in terms that you could either put that to the nation of Israel, or you could put that to the world of the ungodly. They've come together as the same. This is what's got Isaiah so fired up. How could God's people get themselves in such a horrific position to become abhorred by God? Pick it up. Verse 1 is just the introduction. Pick it up at verse 2. And we're going to take a chunk of this. But think about the terminology that's being used. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. He's got the heavens and the earth being called into view. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, this is what I said, sinful nation. He looks at the nation as it, and he's saying this to them, not because they have a nature of sin in their members, and they're sinful by nature. He's saying this because they've come to this, they've come together here. They've wed themselves to the course of this world. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Will ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. This is, by the way, God's State of the Union address. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, just easy pickings, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. And that's not the church, the body of Christ, folks. That's the remnant of Israel. We should have been, guess who comes up here? Guess whose name comes up? As Sodom, and should have even been like unto Gomorrah. What you're seeing here is the skill of a prophet of God being and the words that he's written being inspired by God to make connections between the Sodom and Gomorrah in sample and what they'd gotten themselves wrapped up in. Boy, God doesn't forget the Sodom and Gomorrah sample. And he has Isaiah put it right in front of them. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Did they shut down the temple? No. They had her fired up. They realized how they could make a fortune off of that temple. Think of it. If you were to take that temple and you were able to make some magic happen in it and erect that sucker in Las Vegas and have some showgirls and have some light shows and have all of those kinds of things, and in the midst of all of that, be able to proclaim that it is something that God is well pleased with, and that you can make money hand over fist. And who makes all the money in Las Vegas? Always. The house. The house always wins. Las Vegas was built on losers. If you want to see what losers will buy, look at Las Vegas. And that's what the temple was. It was a money extortion, money laundering. It was the head and headquarters of every mafia type group in existence at that time, in politics, in religion, all coming together under the roof of Satan. Learn a little bit of why Jesus was so upset that he turned over the tables in it. Can you imagine Jesus going into Las Vegas and turning over all the slot machines? I doubt if he would see the sunrise. Anyway, he goes on. He says, could it get any worse? He goes on. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or the lambs or of the he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbath, their whole calendar. The calling of the assembly. I cannot. I like that. I cannot. Away with it. I cannot. That's where his wrath has come to a point where it's just, I words just fail me. I cannot. Away with it. It is what? Iniquity. Even your solemn meeting. You take your day of atonement is all of that. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my... Oh, God. I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And by the way, they were very shortly going to take this very prophet and kill him. Wash you here in the middle of this darkness. Guess who shows up? Jesus Christ. Calvary's cross. They still have hope of salvation if they'd only turn to it. Very famous passage, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. And this was looking toward the fifth course of punishment coming upon them. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword out there. For the what? The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Well, come back to the fifth psalm. That's a powerful, powerful passage that describes, if we took the time, and we're about out of time, but if we took the time to go through that, and maybe you can do this on your own, it'd be very easy to do, reread those 20 verses there, and just think about when God talks about iniquity and wickedness and all of these kinds of things. This isn't some brand of specialized iniquity and wickedness that Israel developed all on her own. But what's apparent from that passage is they have so embraced the ungodliness of this world and the wickedness and iniquity of this world, they've become just like them. Israel was to never be like them. Israel was to be a source of light and truth and righteousness to which the whole world would come to find the truth of God. And instead they become just like them, the rest of this world. And don't think that thing doesn't happen today. Part of that policy of evil, Satan can come back and say, if it worked for them, I think I can custom work against this thing called the church body of Christ. And that's why you have workers of iniquity. You have spiritual wickedness in high places. He's made adjustments because he knows where our impact is designed to be made. And he sees to it that the church, the body of Christ, lives under an iron curtain almost, where its impact goes no farther than the roof and the walls, the community. That's fine. That's fine. Just as long as your impact doesn't leave this earth and begin to make the impact in the heavenly realm. And do you know there's probably not one in a million believers in Jesus Christ tonight that even know that's possible? That even know it's possible. Well, let me just ask you real quick. In all of that that I was talking about, did that passage come to mind that I was saying that should leap to mind when it comes to me talking about God's so... You read there in Isaiah chapter 1 that God is so disgusted that the nation, and it's a sinful nation. And when I said, because it's become like all the others, does that jog a place in the Bible in your mind? Yeah. Yeah, that's the connections that you got to be making, see. This isn't late. Isaiah is down here, way, way back here, right after they'd kind of gone under that first course of punishment. Israel comes along and says, there. You can read about it in 1 Samuel 8, when Israel demanded a king, they said, we want a king to be what? Like all the other nations. Which was a, by the way, that was a breaking of the law. And you can find that, but that was a breaking of the law of Moses sitting back in Deuteronomy 17 as a part of the second going over the law. Israel was to never ever have any king except the one God himself chose for them. Israel was to never choose a king. God was to choose him. Now, I know that there's a group of people that run around today that think God does just that for their particular denomination. But the truth of the matter is, a couple of guys dressed up in goofy uniforms, and they're the ones that make the selection. God was to choose Israel. He was to choose Israel's king. And they were to never choose one, especially one like all the other nations. They actually set themselves on a path that would end up with them becoming exactly like all the other nations in all the same ways that they were ungodly. And Israel would end up being the adversary's lawful captive and at the end of it all. And he would be able to develop within them and work within them the exact same evil of the world at large and the world of the ungodliness and develop that same exact core element of wickedness and iniquity in their midst, with the exact same works of darkness going on, with them becoming the wicked and full of iniquity which God himself hates and which God himself abhors. And that's what they'd become by the time you read there in Isaiah. That's what they become by the time you see here in Psalm 5, that attitude that God has when he talks there about, for thou art, in verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. Well, we're out of time for tonight, but beginning on Sunday, I've got a few more things I want to say about this psalm, and especially about verses 4, 5, and 6. Some fascinating things are in here. Some real gem details. And you can work a little bit on the leasing thing and find out, why is leasing used here? Leasing's used only one other place in your Bible. And you've got to think for a moment. You've got to think, well, now, did the King James translators not have the word lie or liar? They sure did. They used lie and liar many times. Did they not have the word, what's the other one that they use? Falsehood? They had the word falsehood. They used it many times. So why in the world, in only two places, here in the previous chapter, do they use the word leasing? I'll tell you this, it is an archaic word. I don't think anybody uses it anymore. That's a shame. Because it's got a shade of meaning that pulls together so many doctrinal issues that makes it the most excellent of all words to use there. And I'll explain that on Sunday. It's one little rabbit trail I want to go down, and it'll just be a couple minutes. But I just love these words because I look at them and I say, hey, I don't know. I've never used that word. Well, it's time to learn something about my language, something more excellent than what I was taught at Clinton Prairie High School. I'll tell you that. So anyway, anybody got any questions or comments? Does it make sense what we're doing and you pulling things together? It just goes so against the grain because, you know, one of the things that you get attacked by people is they'll call you a hater. You're just a hater. Okay, hater. Nothing personal. But when it comes to this kind of business, that's where godly hatred, abhorrence, disdain has to be a part of a son's makeup. If we're going to be conformed in the image of Christ, he himself has that attitude and is going to put it on full display when he comes back and has his day and does the deliverance and does the avenging for that little remnant of Israel and for his Father's kingdom and his kingdom to be set up and established on this earth and have this to not be one part of that kingdom existence. All right. That was my comment. I'll let you comment.
And it was a very good one.
Okay. It's some riled up stuff, I'll tell you that. And I am not finished. When I still think about, and you think about too, how good it is that we live in a day of being and his goodness. If it wasn't for the cross, he couldn't have found a way to be good. His wrath would have had to have been the next thing. But that mystery aspect of the cross of Christ allowed for God to display his goodness so that his goodness peradventure leadeth thee to repentance. And that's my other comment. I better shut up or I'll be here all night long. But just so many things are clicking. Anyway. All right. Well, let's bow. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to appreciate your word and not just learning more about how to handle it properly, but to be able to make the connections that we can add things to now, to be able to see with even greater clarity what is going on and to allow its effectual working to produce within us a godly desire to have the same attitude that you yourself have toward these things. We thank you that your word has the power to bring this about. And we pray that that does take place as we continue to understand the night and its far-spent status, the threat that that night is to this world, and what its power is about, and to be able to see its core works of darkness and then do something about them as we cast them off and put on some armor of light. What a privilege that is, and we thank you, Father, for it. We just pray that we continue to be prepared for that battle ahead and that we do so to your honor and glory so that your riches can be displayed in your body here, in the body of Christ on earth, and to be able to continue to edify us as your sons and daughters unto godliness. We ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.